I've known Dub since about 1971. I actually met him back in 1970, and I was a little bit afraid of what he might say in introducing me. I know he could say some things that would bring a smile to your face. It might not bring one to mine, but it would maybe to yours. I recall a friend in California who, by the way, I used to have a bulletin article that I entitled Uncle Tom's Gabbing. And I changed that, not for political reasons, but I changed that because I wanted to. But back when I used that column, I was introduced by a speaker out in California by his saying what Andy Kemp has done for the cartoons, Tommy Hicks has done for church bulletins. And then I had another friend, I put that in quotes, another friend who said, if you can't tell this old boy is a hick by his name, just wait till you hear him talk. Just week before last, I gave one of their special studies programs there at the Bible school in Southwest up in Austin. And I didn't know for sure how the fellow was going to find me or I was going to find him at the airport. And so Tim Ayers emails me and says, well, I had an idea, but I changed my mind. He said, I was going to meet you in the luggage claim area, and I was going to hold up a sign that said Hicks. But he said, I got a thing about it. He said, probably about 400 or 500 rednecks surrounding me before I could straighten out the matter. So I'm very appreciative of the introduction that Dub has given. The 12th chapter of Luke needs to be understood as a continuation of what you'll read in the 11th chapter of Luke. As a matter of fact, the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter were precipitated by what had transpired back in chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. You might recall there that as Jesus Christ had been in the presence of a very legalistic fellow who taught that one must wash his hands in order to be acceptable, and one who is carrying out the law as they had bound it, men binding what God has not bound. Jesus sees through all of these matters and sees them for what they are, and that is that they were heretics. You might notice in verses 37 and 38, it says, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Jesus then starts giving a very stern rebuke to these folks by saying in verse 39, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And he goes on from there. You might notice in the last two verses of this chapter that there was a crescendo of efforts by these people, hypocritical as they were, to ensnare Jesus Christ and bring about some kind of a bad reputation for him, if not to get rid of him altogether. Verses 53 and 54 of chapter 11 read, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. If you'll notice, the very first words of chapter 12 are, in the meantime. Hermeneutically speaking, this is indicative of the fact that it's a continuation rather than a break in the thought. These things are to be understood as the context demands in light of chapter 11. You notice a little bit further at the latter part of this particular verse, he uses the word beware. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the next few verses, at least through verse 9, there are a number of things that are pointed out with reference to their hypocrisy and what hypocrisy does. First, we should understand that it is a vital concern In fact, it is one that has eternal consequences, not only for those who are hypocritical, the hypocrites, but also for the influence that they might render if people are intimidated by them or influenced by them in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so you can understand then, as he makes this statement, that first of all, there has to be a consideration in regard to this matter. By first of all, we should also point out that he means above all things. Hypocrisy is not something that is light. It's not something that can be looked over, overlooked. It's not something that can be tolerated. And you and I need to respect what the Lord has taught insofar as these warnings are concerned. I would look first of all and notice what he says when he says, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is as, well, infectious as it can possibly be. It can be pandemic. We need to understand how leaven works. You go over again to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll go there later. We can see that leaven will, just a little bit of it, will leaven a whole lump. The idea is it will permeate. It will carry through whatever it may have influence upon. And so as we find Jesus Christ dealing with hypocrisy here, we need to understand that it was not something that affected very few, but rather evidently must have affected a great number. Turn with me back, if you wouldn't mind, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. I won't go through all of these statements that Jesus Christ makes with reference to these, but notice, for example, what he has to say in verse 13. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You drop on down, you'll find, with reference to a description of them, he makes it abundantly clear that they are as whited sepulchers. I would look again, if you wouldn't mind, at verse 25, though. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortions and excess. In other words, they were outwardly magnificent, but inwardly they were absolutely detestable. Now, if you will, drop down with me to verse 29. He says again, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. These people simply could not be a people that had any effect upon those who would be the disciples of Christ, because if they did, they would ruin them. They were making an all-out effort to ruin Jesus Christ. But Jesus would not be intimidated, nor would he be ensnared by their evil efforts. And so he's warning the brethren, warning his disciples, if you will, later after the church is established, warning the church, if we bring over what Jesus is saying here and make the principal application, we need to be especially careful of the hypocrites. Jesus' point in verses 1 through 3, as some have said, it is, first of all, that it will be exposed in the judgment. I like the idea that somebody brought out that hypocrisy and the judgment will be unmasked and truth will be unveiled and vindicated. That which had been hidden in hypocrisy will be exposed for the ugliness it possesses. And so those who are hypocritical may think of themselves as being all right now, but in judgment, they will not be all right. And, of course, Jesus wanted to warn the disciples concerning that matter. But I would say, too, that Jesus did not intend to be intimidated, nor did he want his disciples to be intimidated by those who are hypocrites. The truth concerning these matters cannot be underscored enough. Hypocrisy, the type especially of the Pharisees, is present with us today. How many brethren have been intimidated by those who profess to be godly people, into not preaching the whole truth or standing up for the truth or, as we sometimes say it, practicing the truth in the presence of such hypocrisy. We need to understand that you and I will be accountable before God whether or not we do stand for the truth. Jesus gave a magnificent example of one who would not be intimidated by the hypocrites, but rather one who would expose them for what they are and level them, if you will, with his expose of them. And so we need to understand that the hypocrites were the enemies of Christ, and those who are hypocrites today are just as much the enemies of Christ as those who were hypocrites in the day and age in which he lived and were working against him. I have to go to a little aside here, if I may. I haven't heard this very often, but over the last 35 years in my preaching work, I have heard it a few times. The people who say, I won't go down there because of the hypocrites. At least I'm not a hypocrite. Well, folks, I don't know how to tell somebody something that should be obvious to them already. If you let a hypocrite keep you from being faithful to the Lord, you're being a hypocrite yourself. Because you are not serving the Lord, but you're like the hypocrite, you're serving yourself. And that is what the hypocrite does. He's an actor. He pretends. He puts on. He wants people to think he's something that he's not. And in regard to these matters, with reference to the Pharisees, they claim to be religious. They claim to be the people that God would have them to be. But they were exactly the opposite of that. In verses 4 and 5, we find that Jesus makes a statement that would manifest to us that he wants his disciples to know that they are not his enemies, but rather that the hypocrites are their enemies. And he gives them words that are encouraging. Notice these words. He says, but I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus is drawing a line of demarcation. Here's who our friends are. Here are those who are enemies in contrast. Isn't it interesting that he says to them, my friends? Again, notice, he wants them to understand that his relation with them is higher and better and one that you and I need to, well, we need to do our best to be his friend as well. I can't help but think of Christ's statement as he would say, greater love hath no man than this, than he that lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if, there's that conditional word, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus Christ wants to be our friend. And we cannot be Christ's friend if we are in fact hypocritical. Now again, we see that he's pointing out another matter, that the disciples, his friends, might have to suffer even death at the hands of hypocrites such as were those Pharisees. And certainly many would. Even Jesus Christ himself suffered at their hands. God doesn't want any man to be lost. I don't want you to go away from here thinking that. When I say that these people that are hypocritical are the enemies of God, every sinner is in fact an enemy of God, but the point is that God loves the sinners and would have them to be saved. You can see that in 2 Peter 3:9 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. The point has to be made, though, as long as one continues in that sin, even that sin of hypocrisy, then he is, in fact, an enemy of God. God will save any man who will obey, who will be the friend to Jesus Christ. Again, in verses 8 and 9, we would stress from them that Jesus is saying that we are not to be intimidated. Now, I have to, because of time, go on to another area. Beware of covetousness. Notice, if you will, that this is a passage found in verses 15 through 21. Other things could be said about chapter 12, but time won't let us cover the whole chapter verse by verse. Beware of covetousness. Covetousness is one of those sins, again, that we sometimes think of as being inconsequential, something not all that serious. But the Bible paints a picture of covetousness that shows it is extremely serious. Let me point out, first of all, to you, that covetousness does not just involve money. When you covet that which you should not have, or that which is not rightfully yours in such a way as to lust after it, that covetousness will condemn the soul as well. You can see that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 with a statement that we are not to covet, and a list of things there that we're not to covet. Of course, when we think of it, we typically think of it in the sense that it's presented here in Matthew chapter 12 with that rich farmer. If you have your New Testament with you, you might notice some things about this fellow. Number one, he's got the worst case of myitis I've ever seen. He's thinking about himself, about what will please him. And when you read about this man, you can see that his first mistake was he reasoned within himself. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not an elder, but I'm going to talk about you elders just a minute. It's a crying shame when elders will meet to solve or deal with a problem and they never appeal to the scriptures and what they teach in handling that problem. We need to be a people who will not reason in ourselves, but rather appeal to God for his direction and his guidance in solving problems. I think the biggest area that we see in regard to this is in the area of church discipline. We need to have Bible discipline ministered in such a way that it will be pleasing to God, hopefully to restore that soul that's in danger of being lost, but certainly to be done in a way that is pleasing to God. We need to have more teaching on this, and we need to have congregations that will back up the elders when the elders do need to do, in certain cases, what they have to do if they do what God would have them do from the scriptures in carrying out church discipline. Now, I'll come back to the text or the idea here that's involved. Someone has pointed out a number of things, at least six things wrong with this fellow. One, he was blind. He failed to recognize the true source of his wealth. It was God who blessed him. Can you remember that old show, Shenandoah? I never will forget it. That was a good show because everybody that in high school, back when I first saw the show, they came back to school and they said, oh, I cried all the way through that. Well, I've never seen a show yet I've cried all the way through, so I want to go to that show. And I went to that show and I saw people crying all over that thing, but there wasn't a tear one that I could honestly say I shed. But I did see some things that I thought were useful to me and have been later on. Jimmy Stewart, you might recall, had lost his wife and he had his family around the table. And to please her, though she was dead, he went ahead and said grace. And the way he said it was, I planted the corn, I plowed the field, I planted the corn, we went out and harvested the corn, I don't know why, but we're supposed to thank you. Well, that person needs to understand that God is the one who blesses us with all blessings, not just all spiritual blessings. And it does rain on the just and the unjust. You people down here have been getting some rain. We out in Lubbock, the just, haven't been getting much lately. But anyway, I tell them it's because they're not paying the preacher enough. But the idea, again, is the Lord is the one who blessed this man, and yet he never takes the Lord into consideration. It reminds me of the old illustration that we used to use about the man on the roof, and he's sliding off the roof about to fall and kill himself. And he prays just before he goes off the edge, Lord, save me. And a nail catches him. And then he says, oh, never mind, Lord, this nail caught me. People simply don't give the Lord the credit he deserves for the good that he does and the blessings that he bestows. That man was blind to that. He was also a man of indecision. He asked the question, what shall I do? That is, what am I to do with my surplus? Well, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to keep it all. Have you ever met anybody that was going to keep everything? You know, they weren't going to share with anyone. They weren't going to use it for some good cause or good purpose. During the day and age in which Jesus Christ lived, there were hungry people there. There were people that could have been served by this one who was hoarding these things rather than allowing them to be used in good ways, which would bring honor and glory to the Lord if used again correctly. But this man's selfish. That's number three mistake. He decided to use everything for himself. Self has caused a great amount of problems down through history. You want to know what the problem in marriage divorce is today? It's the husband wanting to please himself. It's the wife wanting to please herself. And when they don't please each other and self is not being pleased, they're ready to split the blanket and go their separate ways. And you always hear it expressed like this: we fell out of love. You don't know what love is. I did a wedding, and I know people question this, but there was no religious connection to it from the standpoint of the fellows that were Hindus, but I performed a wedding for a Hindu couple. I still don't know what that coconut stood for, but I was told it had no religious significance. Think about it. This couple that I did the wedding for, she was in India and he was in Panama. They came up to Clovis, New Mexico. They met each other one day before the wedding. It was an arranged wedding. Ashok Bhakta was the brother to the bride, and he was the fellow that got me to do the wedding. And I said, Ashok, tell me this. How do these marriages last when they haven't had an opportunity to get acquainted? He said, we have a saying. He says, we, in this saying, say that you in America marry who you love, but we love who we marry. Now, folks, that's it. You love who you marry. And it is a willed love. It's not something that is just, well, if you can fall into it, I guess you could fall out of it. But the fact of the matter is, self is the problem. Why is it that we have children today that are called latchkey kids? Because mom and daddy want two cars, a big garage, a big house, and the finest furniture in the world, and everything that goes with it, and it takes both of them working to support that household. A few years ago, I was in a home. Doug McClish knows these people, so I'm not going to mention their name. I was in their home. That house had to cost $250,000. That house now would cost $250,000, let me put it that way. They had fine furniture. They had some of the nicest guns in their gun cabinets you've ever seen, nice cars and all this, and they were worried about how they were going to pay for their children's education. Now think about that. Were they concerned about their children or concerned about buying things for themselves? They were pleasing themselves. Again, this could go on and on. People live for self. Ladies, this is no slam against you if you're a good, godly woman, but have you ever heard about these women that will say, I don't care about my children, I don't care about my husband, I have to find myself, I have to be myself? Again and again, they're putting self above their home, above their children, above their husbands. Is it any wonder that we have the divorces we do? Well, again, this man was selfish. Indolence is also a problem with this man. He said, I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. Well, again, what a silly statement to make in light of the fact that that night his soul would be required of him. What about his sensuality? He was going to eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what we're doing today? You want to know why congregations that are conservative, that see the work of the Lord as being evangelism, edification, and benevolence, are not engaging in recreation and some of those things? You want to know why those congregations see their members going to these places that have gymnasiums and have all kinds of recreation and all kinds of wild and woolly music? It's because people want to be pleased. It's because people are sensual. They want to be entertained. And they're not in service to God. Their service, again, goes to themselves. Self. And of course, this fellow was boastful. At least five times, speaking of the future, he said, I will. I will. Of course, he did not. because that night his soul, as Jesus taught in this particular parable, would be required of him. How many people serve mammon all their lives and maybe don't even know it? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6, if you wouldn't mind. Of course, there's a parallel that we can draw from other passages, as you see in Luke. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body. What ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment. Mammon, I've heard him referred to as the god of money. Well, I guess if you want to limit it to that, you could do that. Mammon is the god of materialism. And that's not limited to money. It's limited maybe to things, material things. The communist used to follow what was referred to as the philosophy of dialectical materialism. The communist in what we term Russia, the old Soviet Union, really, they failed because their economy busted. But we have a fantastic economy with capitalism, and I'm not opposed to capitalism. But what we do have with our boom in economy is an indulgence from the standpoint of being materialistic. In Romania, right after Ceausescu was assassinated, those people didn't have anything. You might remember seeing on TV how that they had long lines trying to get government butter. I was over there right during that time. And it was an amazing thing that you could strike up well, you didn't have to strike up. You could have a Bible study with a group of people nearly as many as one section of this auditorium. And you could study with them, and those people were willing to be baptized. They did not, in the cases I know about, obey the gospel simply to get something from the Americans. They were properly taught, and many of those people that I have kept in contact with are still faithful Christians. Some of you that have been to Romania know exactly what I'm talking about. But I went back a couple of years later. They were doing better. They were eating better. They were fattening up. That was one of the first noticing differences I saw. They had fattened up, gained weight. But the next thing I noticed was they weren't nearly as interested in studying the Bible. Materialism is a damper on people seeking spiritual welfare. Someone has said that God has created so many poor people because he knows they would be more receptive to the gospel. I don't know that that's the case, but I know in the work that I've done, it seems to be that people who have nothing are more receptive to the gospel. You go knock on a rich man's door, and he'll tell you, I have everything I need. That rich man that Jesus Christ points to in his parable evidently thought he had everything he needed for the rest of his life. Well, again, covetousness is idolatry. You can see that taught in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And you can see that in connection with that, that's one of the things that Christians simply are to put away. Look at verse 5. He says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll recall in chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul starts his rebuke of that congregation for not doing something about this man who's living in such a sin that Paul says is not even named among the Gentiles. What was he doing? He was living with his father's wife. He was fornicating with her. Now then, as Paul deals with this, notice who he brings into the like picture. Drop on down with me at verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Those are out in the world. They're the ones who have to be converted. Well, what about those in the church? He says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Covetousness is extremely serious. According to Paul, an unrepentant member of the church living in covetousness is to be withdrawn from. Now, why? Is that because the Lord wants him to learn a lesson? Well, yes, but ultimately the point is the Lord wants him to be saved. I need to go on to the next point. Beware of compromise. I would look specifically here at verses 49 through 53 in Luke 12. Now, other things, again, could be brought out, but we simply don't have time. Most of the commentators have missed a major point that needs to be understood, and I'll hopefully bring this out clearly to you in the book when you obtain a copy of it. The fire that Jesus has reference to here really is a reference to his word. And, of course, as you see, he came for the purpose of bringing peace. But we'll see more about that in a moment if time permits. Satan knows, as we sometimes say it, blood is thicker than water. Not too long ago, there was a young lady there at Southside. She was baptized. She'd been going to services there ever since I'd moved there and even before that. Her husband was a faithful member of the church. He tried every which way he knew how to convince her to obey the gospel, but she wouldn't do it. She was Roman Catholic. Her daddy died, and she was baptized the next week. Many people had that big old question mark. Why won't she obey the gospel? She knows the truth. She knows what she ought to do. And that was the question always before us. What can we say? What can we do? This is a woman who needs to obey the gospel but hasn't done it. Not even her husband knew. But when her daddy died and she was baptized, I think we all were safe in drawing the conclusion that this woman had put off being baptized because her daddy was a Catholic, and she would not offend him. Well, again, when you look at Luke chapter 12, you find a number of statements made here in verses 49 through 53. But let's just notice a couple of them, if we may. He says, first of all, in verse 52, that from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father and the mother against the daughter against the mother and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The point I would hope you understand here is while Jesus said he came to bring a sword in Matthew 10:34 and following, Jesus Christ really does not desire for there to be this division. But he does know that the word causes this kind of a division. And because of the struggle that's going on between the word of God and the world itself, the Lord knows that there would be some who would be very tempted to compromise. Compromise is a terrible thing. In the religious world today, how many times have we seen compromise? It's going on all the time. You can't say we haven't seen it. A number of years ago, when I was starting out trying to preach, people would ask the question, or at least pose it, in the sense that they were trying to find some kind of an answer or perhaps some way to trap us. Do you believe you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Brethren, when I answer that question now, and for the past number of years, I tell them yes. I don't stutter. I don't apologize for that. I do, though, my dead level best to clarify what I mean. I think we've tripped over ourselves trying to get away from a face-to-face confrontation with the truth. We cannot compromise the truth. We need for people to know what the truth is, because it's the truth that sets them free. You might recall Jesus saying, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus pointed to John the Baptist and said of men born of women or woman that there was none greater than John the Baptist. Look at Luke 7:24 or Matthew 11:7. Jesus pointed out, in regard to John, when people went out to see, what did they expect to see? A reed shaken in the wind? The point made there is simply this, that John the Baptist never, ever compromised. And one of the things that you can see in that was that that man who, when the Pharisees would come to him, hypocritical as they were, he would tell them to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. He would not baptize them. And he would not compromise when it came to telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. He died because he would not compromise. We have a number today who are compromising. And when they die, they will answer in judgment. I thank you for your kind attention. Enjoy being here. I would have loved to have told you a number of things about Ken and his, you'll have to see me later about Ken and some of the things he's gotten into.